Each of us needs the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. You need the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour. You won't, I trust, be particularly surprised at my saying that. Even if you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, perhaps you're not even sure what you yourself think of Jesus Christ, you won't, I trust, be surprised that I'm saying that you need Christ as your Saviour. After all, it's the clear testimony of the Scripture. The Lord Jesus is the Saviour. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Or Acts chapter 4, we read this of Christ, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But why? Why is Jesus Christ a suitable and the only suitable Saviour? What is it about the Lord Jesus that means he is able to save people from sin and its consequences? That's an important question. If you don't know the Lord Jesus yourself, it's an important question so you can understand why you need a Saviour and why you need Jesus Christ to be that Saviour. And it's also important for those of us who are believers to understand and be reminded of why the Lord Jesus is a suitable and perfect Saviour, so that we see how perfectly Christ fits both what God promised and what we needed, we can retain our confidence in our salvation, even when we fail, even when we fall into sin, even when the world around us would reject what the Bible teaches. Well, this morning we were looking at Genesis chapter 3 and we saw there what sin is and we saw its serious consequences. And tonight I want us to continue to look at Genesis chapter 3 and we'll see that God in Genesis 3:15 promised a saviour. And we'll see, God willing, what type of saviour God promised and how exactly the Lord Jesus fulfilled what God promised. And as we do, we'll see why Jesus is that suitable and necessary and perfect Saviour from sin. The perfect Saviour for each of us to trust, for you to trust. My plan is that we'll see three brief points initially that summarise some of what we saw this morning and set us up for the main bulk of the sermon. And then we'll see three more detailed points about the Saviour that God promised, about the Lord Jesus the Saviour. So first, three brief initial points. First is this: we are all guilty of sin. We are all guilty of sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, quoting the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Or Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." From time to time, people get concerned, don't they? Because there's the threat of an epidemic of some terrible sickness sweeping across the world. A few years ago, it was Ebola in West Africa, and people were worried that it might spread to the West and then around the world. A few years before that, it was bird flu. I guess in previous generations and centuries, it would have been smallpox or things like bubonic plague. People worry about these things that might sweep across the planet. Well, sin is something that affects everyone on the planet. No one escapes from sin, and it grips our minds and our hearts. Why does no one escape from the grip of sin? Because we were born with it. We were born in it. Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3, sinned. And when they sinned, it wasn't just that they committed a specific sinful act, but their nature fell. They became sinners. And you and I have inherited from them their guilt and their sinfulness. We are all guilty of sin. And then the second point by way of introduction is this: sin is disobedient rebellion against God himself. Again, we saw that this morning. I've just described sin as the sickness, if you like, from which no one can escape, and that's true enough. But the great problem with sin is not the impact it has on us, like a sickness. It's not the impact it has on us, twisting our affections, marring our relationships, spoiling our lives. that the great problem with sin is that it's against God, which means that we must, I must, you must see sin first and foremost in that God-centered way. We thought briefly this morning about some of the sad and terrible consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve and of our sins for us and for others and for this created world. And it's right that we consider those things. But you must never forget that at its heart, the problem of sin is not what it does for us or to us. It's what it is. It's an attack on the God of the universe. It's rebellion against the God of holiness, the God of grace, and it turns God against us. Psalm 7 verse 11, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. And by continuing in sin, we store up righteous anger, God's righteous anger against ourselves for the day when the Lord Jesus will return to judge. We're all guilty of sin. And sin is disobedient rebellion against God himself. And so thirdly, therefore, we need a saviour from sin. We need a saviour who will deliver us from the guilt of sin. If sin were just a terrible spiritual sickness, we would need a spiritual doctor. And we do need Christ to heal us spiritually. But first of all, we need the guilt of sin to be dealt with. We need a saviour who can turn aside God's righteous anger against our sin, who can make us right with God, a saviour who can cover over all our guilt so that we're righteous in God's sight. And it's such a saviour that God promised in the hearing of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let me read God's words to the serpent in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 3. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that final bit of that promise in verse 15 we'll see is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 15. Let's come and look at this promise. Let's consider, what kind of a saviour did God promise? What kind of a saviour is the Lord Jesus Christ? And we'll see, God willing, 3 points. First is this: God promised a saviour who would be a human being. God promised a saviour who would be a human being. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you, God says to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. God pronounces enmity, warfare between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, in that phrase, between your seed and her seed, the plural form of the word seed is used. It's the plural seed of the serpent will be at war against the plural descendants of Eve. Now, if we take this word against the serpent to ultimately be a word of God against the devil, this could be taken in slightly different ways. It could be taken as saying that there will be a battle between evil spiritual forces, that's the seed of the serpent, and human beings, that's the seed of Eve. Or it could be speaking of the conflict between those humans who oppose God, that's the seed of the serpent, and godly human beings, that's the seed of Eve. Could be a combination of both of those ideas. But whichever way you take it, you have the plural descendants of Eve being attacked by those on the devil's side. But in the next phrase, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, we turn to the singular. There is one particular seed, one particular descendant of Eve, who will inflict a terrible blow, not on Satan's seed, but on Satan himself. He shall bruise your head. A particular human being will come to defeat Satan and evil. The Saviour will be a human being, a true descendant of Eve. Why is that worth emphasising? Why is it so important that this Saviour be a real man? Well, from Scripture we can answer that for and there's a number of reasons why that's important. Let me mention two related reasons why it's so important that the Saviour is a human being. First, he needed to be human so he could represent human beings before God. Adam, we saw this morning, was the representative head of the human race. When he fell, humanity fell. So if human beings are to be lifted again, raised, reconciled to God, they need a new representative. And Christ is that representative. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so if Christ is to represent humans, he too must be human, just as Adam was human. And then the second reason why the Saviour had to be human is this. As our representative, the Saviour needed to live a perfect human life on our behalf. The perfect life that Adam failed to live and we have failed to live. It was there in the passage I read from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man, that's Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, that's Christ's obedience, many will be made righteous. Adam failed to obey God. He was unrighteous. And in Adam, you have failed to obey God. You are unrighteous. So if you are to be made right in God's sight, you need someone else to have lived a righteous human life on your behalf. Let me try and illustrate that. This is by no means a perfect illustration. I spoke this morning of sin being like having an ancient king of great goodness and power, and people rise up in rebellion against him. Imagine that situation. Imagine you have this ancient king of great goodness and power, and people from one particular town raise up to try and overthrow the king. All the citizens of this town rise up in rebellion against the king, except for one man. There's one man, his name is John, and John lives in this town, and he continues to perfectly serve the king, even when he's surrounded by all these rebels against the king. And everyone, including the king, knows that John is not on the side of the rebels. Well, the king sends his forces to crush the citizens of this town who've rebelled against him. And the rebels begin to realise what a foolish thing they've done in rebelling against the king. And they know the king is known for his kindness, so they surrender in the hope he will be merciful. And they look for someone who can represent them before the king. Someone who can plead their cause. Well, who should they choose? Who will they choose to represent them? They choose John. Because they won't look for someone from another town to be their representative. After all, if they do, the king could quite easily say, who is this person? He's from another town. How can he represent you? He's not one of you. They need their representative to be one of them. But neither did John join in the rebellion. And so they choose John because he's one who served the king perfectly. But he's also one of them. Well, in a similar way, it's not a perfect illustration, but in a similar way, our Saviour had to be a true human being. He had to be one of us, but he also had to be more than a normal, sinful human being. He had to be perfect. He had to not be a rebel himself, which is why the Lord Jesus is the only perfect Saviour. He's the Son of God. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's possessed fully of the divine nature. He's infinite in power and glory and goodness. And he came to earth to become a true human being. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature was joined by the Holy Spirit to his divine nature, so he would be fully God and truly human. And therefore was able to live a perfect human life of obedience to his Father. And that's the life he lived, the life of perfect obedience to his Father, even to the death of the cross. The Saviour God promised in Genesis 3, was to be truly and fully human, a descendant of Eve, and the Lord Jesus matches perfectly that description. Do you know him as your saviour? Fully God, but also fully human, to represent you, a fallen, rebellious, sinful human being before God. Do you know what it is to know that he lived that righteous human life on your behalf, so that joined to him by faith, God counts that life as yours? God promised a saviour who was to be a human being. And then secondly, God promised a saviour who would defeat Satan and sin through suffering. Adam and Eve obviously did not have the benefit of a complete Bible. They did not know how God's words to the serpent would be fulfilled. And so God, in his words to the serpent, spoken in front of Adam and Eve, gives a vivid illustration to help them understand something of what this promised seed, this promised descendant of Eve, would accomplish. It's there at the end of verse 15. He shall bruise your, the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Try and visualize the situation. You have a snake, and this snake is causing havoc in a village. This snake keeps biting people, making them very ill. So a man goes out to take on the snake. He finds the snake, and he stamps on its head. In doing so, the snake strikes his heel. But the pain notwithstanding, he continues to press down on the head of the snake until it dies. The man crushes the snake's head. He strikes where its power and its venom and its ferocity come from. So the man wins the victory. It's not a victory without a cost. The snake has struck the man's heel. But it's not enough to kill him. It's only one of his feet. But nevertheless, that victory comes with a cost. It comes with suffering. Well, isn't that a perfect picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do? He defeated sin and Satan. He won a decisive victory, but at the cost of the suffering of the cross. Think again, friends, on what the Lord Jesus did suffer. Those he came to save, including his own family, rejected him. One of the people who was with him during his years of ministry betrayed him. His closest friends abandoned him. Peter denied him. He was arrested. He was charged as a blasphemer and a criminal. He was convicted in the most absurd of trials. He was struck. He was spat upon. He was nailed to a cross. There he was insulted and mocked. And ultimately in the darkness he faced the fury of God, his own Father, against all the sins of his people from the beginning of the world to its end. The one through whom the world was made was nailed to a tree by those whom he had created. That the Son of God was crushed by his own Father, with whom he had shared eternal joyful fellowship. How he suffered. But in that suffering, he won a great victory. A victory of eternal implications. Paul writes of it in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. He writes of the Lord Jesus dealing fully with the condemnation of the law, with the record of the sin and the law breaking of his people. And we read Colossians 2, second half of verse 14. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, that Satan and demons, his evil forces. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Christ's death at the cross dealt fully with the sins of his people and was a decisive and public victory over Satan and his forces. How is this the case? Well, it's because Satan can only hold on to his power those who are still in their sins, those who are guilty before God. He is the accuser. For when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing in full the punishment of his people. He was bearing in full the punishment of God's chosen people. He was dying in the place of all those who would turn from sin and put their trust in salvation for him. As Peter writes of it, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So if you have come to trust in the Lord Jesus, or if you will turn from sin and put your trust in him, you can know that your sins were dealt with in full at the cross, so they're no longer counted against you. Sin has no power over you, so Satan can no longer accuse you, because the penalty has been paid in full. So in one stroke, in one stamping down of the heel on his head, Satan and sin are defeated. Sin is crushed. Satan is humiliated. God's people go free. God promised a Saviour who would defeat Satan and sin through suffering. And the Lord Jesus is that Saviour. He exactly fits what God promised. Ask again, do you know him as your Saviour? And then thirdly, God promised a Saviour who would cover over his people's shame. God promised a Saviour who would cover over his people's shame. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realised they were naked. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. So what did they do then? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover their shame. But what does God do in verse 21? For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God clothes them. They tried to cover themselves, but they needn't have done that because God covers them. He covers them. He covers them fully with animal skins, which will have covered them far better than the result of their feeble attempts to sew fig leaves together. And how does he do that? Through the death of the innocent. Verse 21, again, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. Tunics of skin. It's not stated explicitly, but in verse 21 we have the first physical death in the history of the world. Some innocent animal, maybe more than one innocent animal, dies so that Adam and Eve's guilt and shame can be covered by their skin. And in making this sacrifice, God starts, doesn't he, the way towards the other animal sacrifices that came throughout the Old Testament, where animals died in the place of his guilty people. Usually lambs or goats died in the place of his guilty people so their guilt could be removed. And those sacrifices in turn point forward, don't they, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. He is the supreme sacrifice for the sins of people. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God who loved me, Paul writes, and gave himself for me. He gave himself for his people. He offered himself as a sacrifice. So as we look at this act of God in Genesis chapter 3, this act whereby, having just promised a Saviour who would destroy evil through suffering, God then covers the shame of Adam and Eve through a sacrifice, we're surely right in implying that the same Saviour who would destroy sin and Satan would also clothe his people so that they will know no shame. Imagine you have a man in filthy clothes. And if you want a biblical illustration of this, read Zechariah chapter 3. You have a man in filthy clothes. He's ashamed. He's downcast because of the shame and disgrace of his filthy clothes. And someone comes and he takes those filthy clothes from the man and he gives him clean and beautiful clothes instead. And the man wears them. He's got clean clothes. He's presentable. He's no longer ashamed. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus has done for his people. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for you if you're someone who's trusted in Christ. As Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21, God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we by faith are united to Christ, he takes our sin and is punished in our place on the cross, and we are credited with his righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. Friends, what a wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus is. I don't know most of you very well, but I know that there will be things that you have done or at least said or thought in your life that when they come to your mind make you feel utterly ashamed. Maybe for some of you there's things you did years ago and sometimes they just come to mind and once again you feel utterly ashamed. Things which if I knew about them and were to announce them from this pulpit, you'd want to run away and hide and maybe never show your face here again. And deeper than that is the shame we should all feel at living in God's world, enjoying all the blessings that he's given us and not loving him in return. You and I have been created by God, created in his own image. We've been blessed with life, perhaps family, friends, all the good things of this world. And those of us who are in Christ have been given all the blessings of salvation and eternal life. And yet how often have you sidelined, if not opposed, God, that you've broken his laws. How shameful that is. But if you know the Lord Jesus, if you know the Saviour promised in Genesis 3, all that sin has been paid for on the cross, and more than that, you've been clothed with his perfect righteousness that covers all of your shame. Those of you who are here, you've never truly trusted the Lord Jesus. Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to be able to know that all of your guilt against God has been fully dealt with on the cross, paid for in full, but more than that, you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ? Don't you want to know that when God looks on you, he doesn't see your sin, your failure, your rebellion against him, but instead sees the perfect righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ? Don't you want to know that? And for those who do know that, isn't that a wonderful blessing, friends, to know that God in Christ sees you as righteous. He sees you as perfect in his sight. You are perfect in the sight of the holy God, and he loves you as such. Yet isn't that easy to forget? Do you sometimes forget that? Maybe you've done something wrong. You've spoken rashly, perhaps, in a particular situation, and you're worried about what others will think of you. So what do you do? Well, when you're around those people who heard you say this stupid thing, you make every effort, when you're around those people, to be a model Christian, to be a model work colleague, a model family member, so they'll think he's not or she's not that bad after all. What are you doing? You're trying to cover your shame with your own efforts, with your own works. When we act like that, friends, we're like Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together to try to cover their nakedness. And yet actually what we do when we try to cover over our own shame is actually far more absurd than that. When you try to cover, when you try to hide over your own shame, it's like sewing fig leaves to cover your nakedness when you're already fully and perfectly clothed. Friends, we all fail. We all sin. We all sin against God. We all do things that might embarrass ourselves or show our guilt before others. But ultimately what matters forever is what God thinks. And he sees you, if you're joined to Christ, as clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. God promised a Saviour who would cover his people's shame. Well, how can we summarise what we've seen? How can we summarise all we've seen? Well, we can summarise it very simply by saying this. Christ Jesus is the perfect Saviour. Back in the garden, God promised this Saviour who would be a human descendant of Eve, who would defeat sin and Satan by suffering, who would cover over the shame of his people. And the Lord Jesus is that Saviour. He exactly matches what God promised. He exactly matched what fallen men and women and boys and girls need. He exactly matched what you need. While remaining fully God, he became fully human, a descendant of Eve, so he can be our representative before God. And as the representative of his people, he paid the penalty for their sins in full, defeating sin and Satan, freeing his people from sin's condemnation, and ultimately his power. As his people's representative, he lived a perfect life. And that life, lived on behalf of his people, covers over the shame of those who trust in him. in every way that was necessary. The Lord Jesus is a perfect and complete Saviour. So let me ask you two questions as we finish. First is this: are you trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? Are you trusting in this perfect Saviour as your Saviour? I know I asked a similar question earlier, but this is of such great importance, isn't it? It's of eternal importance. If perfect salvation comes in the Lord Jesus, the perfect Saviour, if it comes to those who trust and submit to him as the one who would represent them before God, then you must trust him. You must submit yourself to him. And so if you haven't, I urge you to do it as a thing of great importance. Because as things currently stand, you are to use theological language. You're in Adam. He who rebelled, Adam is your representative, and you have followed his rebellion. You've gone your own way. You've broken God's laws, and God is against you, and you face only hell. So instead, you need to get into Christ. You need to become one of Christ's people, so that instead of that condemnation, you will know forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life and being reconciled to God. You need to move from Adam to Christ. And that happens when you repent of your sin and trust in him and become a child of God. Ask again, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour? And then second question, if you are you rejoicing in the fact you have a perfect Saviour to meet all of your needs and to save you completely from your sins? Rejoice in the completeness of the salvation in Christ. We considered this morning briefly, didn't we, God's grace in providing a Saviour. We said that God didn't have to provide a Saviour. We couldn't have complained if he'd simply punished us all for our sins because we're guilty. But God in his wonderful grace promised and provided a Saviour. So we ought to rejoice in the grace of God. Well, now this evening we see that as we rejoice in the grace of God, we also need to rejoice in the wisdom of God, that the Saviour he provided exactly meets your needs. And in particular, if you're a believer, let that wisdom of God in providing such a perfect Saviour give you confidence and comfort whenever you are conscious of your sin. Sin is serious. We saw that this morning. It must be put to death. It must not be tolerated. But when you do sin, you need never despair. If you are in Christ, he is the perfect Saviour for all your sins. He's the perfect human being who died in your place, who bore all your guilt, who covers all your shame with his perfect righteousness. So will you rejoice today that you have a perfect Saviour? And will you let that truth guard your heart and your mind in the days and weeks ahead, especially when you are conscious of your sin? Rejoice, you have a Saviour who has saved you completely and perfectly, now and forever. Well, friends, shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we praise you for the reality that we considered this morning of your grace that we simply do not deserve in providing a Saviour for sin, for Adam and for Eve and for us. And we praise you now that we have been able to see that he is a perfect Saviour in every way. He provides all we need so that our sins can be dealt with and our shame can be covered, and we can stand right now as righteous in your sight. Father, we pray for those of us who are believers that we would rejoice in this truth, and that in the weeks ahead we would take sin seriously, we would seek to put it to death, but we would never let our ongoing battle with sin lead us to despair, because we know that in Christ it is dealt with fully, and we are accepted by you. Help us to take great comfort from that, we pray. And we do pray for any here, and for those we love who do not know the Lord Jesus, who do not know the perfect Saviour and the perfect salvation that he brings. Father, we pray that you would help them to see that they must turn and trust in him, that you would by your Spirit work in them to trust in him, to move from being in Adam to being in Christ. Hear us, we pray, because you are merciful and for your glory's sake, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing as we close number 474, it calls each one of us, it calls believers, it calls you if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus, to come to the Lord Jesus as the